Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
Major Scott Stanger from Arkansas wrote a letter to his wife, Rhonda, from Baghdad on January the 30th, the day of the election in Iraq, and Major Stanger described his day. It included mobs of Iraqis thanking him and the other American soldiers for enabling them to vote. Part of Major's letter to his wife reads, "The Iraqi statements to us were all of the same. Thank you for your sacrifices for the Iraqi people. Thank you for making this day possible. The United States is the true democracy in the world and is the country that makes freedom possible. God bless the Iraqi people and the United States this day. We have never known a day like this under Saddam Hussein. This day is like a great feast, a wonderful holiday." You know, there's something in the human heart that yearns for freedom. We want to be free from those shackles that bind us, whether those shackles are political, physical, mental, economical, emotional, spiritual. We long to live in freedom, don't we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll give us a true appreciation for the freedom of choice that you have given to us through the death of your Son on the cross. In his name we pray, amen. Religion is the duty of which we owe to our Creator and the manner in which we discharge it. Liberty is the state of being exempt from the domination of others or from restraining circumstances of others. It's the power in any rational agent to make his choices and decide his conduct for himself spontaneously and voluntarily in accordance with reasons and motives of his own. And so religious liberty, therefore, is man's exemption from the domination of others or from restricting circumstances, man's freedom to make his or her choices and decide his or her conduct for herself spontaneously, voluntarily, in his duty to the Creator and in the manner of his discharging of that duty. And since God has created woman and man in the nature of things, the first of all relationships is our duty to God. The first of all of our duties could be nothing but duty to God. Suppose there was a time when there was only one intelligent creature in all of the universe, and he was created, and his relationship to his Creator and his duty to his Creator then would be the only one that could be possible. And so that is the first of all relationships that can possibly be. Therefore, we have these words from Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. I give you a moment to find this in the Bible. Mark 12 and verse 29, where we read, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy mind and with all of thy strength." And there is of any soul, that is the first duty due to God because it all came from him. That's the first of all of the commandments. Not because It's the first commandment that was ever spoken or that it was ever written out, but it's because that's the first that could ever possibly be. God has created every living creature free, intelligent creature free, free to recognize that obligation or not, free to discharge that duty or not. So we read in the Bible in Joshua, choose ye this day whom you will serve. We also read in Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Religious liberty is the gift of God. Any service as to God that's not freely chosen by the one who renders it is not service to God. There can't be any virtue in it. There can be none of God in it. Any service rendered to God that's not freely chosen on the part of her who renders it cannot be of God, because God is love. And love and compulsion don't go together. Love and force don't, they're just opposites. Love and oppression, they just can never go together. And so any duty, any obligation, anything that's offered, rendered to God, that is not of an individual's own freely chosen choice, that can never be of God nor to God. When the Lord created whatever creature, whether it was an angel or a human being, in order that that creature should be happy in the service of God, in order that there should be virtue in rendering service and worship to God, God created him and her free to choose to do so. Now, freedom to choose to do so carries with it also the freedom to choose not to do so, right? Therefore, when God says to all creatures, choose ye this day whom you will serve, it's left to each creature in the universe to decide for herself in her own freedom what she will do, whether she's going to serve God or not. And when she makes a wrong use of choice, chooses not to serve God, then does God go and persecute her? Does he go out and hunt her down and seek revenge on her? Does God, or does God find her? Does God seek her? Does God seek to draw her back? You know, when God has made every creature perfectly free to choose to serve him or not to serve him, when that creature exercises choice in the way not to serve God, it's even then that God loves him. God loves her. For God is only love. God is love. And the only disposition that God has toward him or her that chooses against him, not to love him, is the only disposition God has is by every possible means to win her heart back to him. And that is religious liberty. God's disposition only to love and not to condemn or oppress one of his children who has made a wrong use of his freedom to choose and has chosen not to honor God is fully expressed in that proclamation and revelation which God made of himself in the mount. Go to Exodus 34 and verse 7. We'll look at a few key words of how God reveals himself to Moses here. In Exodus 34, verse 7, God promised to Moses, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you so that you can become acquainted with who I am. And this is the revelation that God gave of himself as he passed before Moses. He proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and what? Gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that is what God is. That is not what he does. He cannot cease to be God. Therefore, he cannot cease to be what he is here said to be. And what is he? Merciful. Full of mercy. Mercy is the disposition to treat people better than they deserve. Did you get that? Mercy is to treat people better than they deserve. God never treats anybody. He never will treat anybody. He never can treat anybody in any other way than better than she deserves, because he's merciful. And therefore, when someone in their own freedom of choice, which is essential to virtue, which is essential to happiness and to the true worship of God, when in the exercise of that freedom, anyone exercises it in the wrong way and makes the wrong choice, God is ever merciful to her and treats them better than they deserve, in order that they may be brought to reverse their choice and to put it on the right side. On the evening of April the 25th, 1958, a terrible tragedy happened on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania. A young Korean exchange student, a leader in student Christian affairs, left his apartment and he went to the corner to mail a letter to his parents in Korea. And as he turned back from the mailbox, he stepped into the path of 11 leather-jacketed teenage boys. And without a word, they attacked him, beating him with a blackjack and a lead pipe, and even with their shoes and their fists. And later that evening, the police found this Korean boy in the gutter, and he was dead from this beating. Well, all of Philadelphia cried out for vengeance, and the DA gave legal authority for those boys to be tried as adults so that they could be given the death penalty. And then shortly before the trial, a letter arrived from Korea addressed to the DA, and it was signed by the parents and 20 other relatives of the murdered boy, and it read in part, "Our family has met together, and we have decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who have committed this criminal action. In order to give evidence of our sincere hope contained in this petition, we have decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, vocational, and social guidance of the boys when they are released. We have dared to express our hope with a spirit received from the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins." Dear friends, that is mercy. And that is how God treats those who choose to go against him. Next, God revealed himself to Moses as being gracious. God is favorable. That's what the word gracious means. Extending, holding forth favor. And this God does to all creatures. Whatever their condition, their position may be, God is gracious to every creature, whatsoever the creature may be, and whatsoever his or her condition may be. Consequently, when anyone exercises his or her choice in the wrong way, instead of God abandoning him or her, threatening them, persecuting them, blotting them out of existence, God is ever gracious, holding forth favor, not in any sanction or approval of their wrong course of action, but in order that if by any possibility he can reverse his choice and use it on the right side. That's favor. Shortly after World War II, there came to a close. Europe began picking up the pieces, and much of the old country had been ravaged by war and was in ruins. Perhaps the saddest sight of all was that of a little orphan children as they were starving in the streets of those war-torn cities. And early one chilly December morning, an American soldier was making his way back to the barracks in London. And as he turned the corner in his Jeep, he spotted a little lad with his nose pressed to the window of a pastry shop. And inside, the cook was kneading the dough for a fresh batch of donuts. And the hungry boy stared in silence, watching every move of the baker. And the soldier pulled his Jeep to the curb. He stopped, he got out, and he walked quietly over to where the little fellow was standing. through the steamed up window, he could see the mouth watering morsels as they were being pulled out of the oven, piping hot. And the boy salivated, and he released a slight groan as he watched the baker place them onto the glass enclosed counter ever so carefully. The soldier's heart went out to the nameless orphan. As he stood beside him, he said, "Son, would you like some of those?" The boy was startled. "Oh, yeah, I would." And the American stepped inside and he bought a dozen, put them in a bag, and he walked back to where the lad was standing in the foggy cold of the London morning. He smiled, he held out the bag, and he simply said, "Here you are, take them." And as he turned to walk away, he felt a tug on his coat. And he looked back and he heard the child ask quietly, "Mister, are you God?" God the King is recognized by such graciousness and favor. Amid the sorrow and the ruins of a young English boy, a soldier stepped forward with generous grace. That's a picture of God's graciousness. But God is not only merciful, as he's revealed himself, he's not only gracious, but he's long-suffering. He says he's long-suffering. You know the definition of God's long-suffering? You find it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You must see this. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 gives us the Bible definition of God's long-suffering. It says the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Do you like that? The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So that when a person uses his freedom to make a wrong choice, it turns out his choice is on the wrong side. He goes the wrong way. All the disposition that God has toward him, all that he holds out to him, is mercy and grace and salvation, seeking to save him from the wrong course of action, to win him from the wrong side of his choice, and to awaken him to himself and to God so that he may choose to make the right use of his freedom of choice and choose to recognize and serve his Creator, to awake the person to himself, awake him to himself and to God. You know, that recalls the word that Jesus spoke in that parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember it? That parable really tells the whole story. There was that son who chose to leave his father's house, to go off for himself, but he made the wrong choice, didn't he, when he started? He was free to choose to do just as he did, but he made the wrong choice, and things didn't go well with him after that wrong choice, because when he made the choice to live outside of his father's house, and away from his father, he went down and down and down until he reached such a point of deprivation that he would have picked up the husks and made soup out of them. And those husks had been abandoned by the swine. When he reached that point, Jesus' parable says he came to himself. And the next thing is, after he came to himself, he realized his own state, his own deprivation, his own utter need. Then the next thing he thought of was who? His father. And the next thing is, he said, "I will arise and go to my father." Amen. The moment he came to himself, the first thought was of his father. And all of this father, all of this time, what was the father's attitude toward this prodigal son? While that son was away, wasting his father's substance and degrading himself in riotous living and lost to himself and to his father by his wrong choice, his father was thinking of him. His father was loving him, was still waiting for him, was still longing that he would come to himself, that he would come home. And when at last this son did come to himself, and when he thought of his father's house, he said to himself, "I will arise and go to my father." Even when he was yet afar off, the text says, his father saw him. And when he saw him, he ran to meet him. That's the father. It was a joyous welcome. It was a welcome embrace to the bosom of the father. There were caresses. There were kisses. There was an open door and an open heart. What's that parable for? It tells the Heavenly Father's attitude toward those who make a wrong choice of their freedom, which is given to every soul. It tells the divine story of religious liberty. Otherwise, there would be no such thing as freedom. If God treated any creature otherwise than just that way, the word freedom would not express it, for it would not be freedom. And then service might be of compulsion, of constraint, not willing, and so it would have the taint of bondage to it and not the fragrance of freedom, which God grants to every soul. The freedom of which God is the author and the giver is freedom indeed. It is absolute. It is infinitely and eternally so. There were some Americans who stationed on a small island in the South Pacific during World War II, and the islanders were showing these Americans how they could capture monkeys. Put an apple in a wide-mouthed jar, tie a rope around the jar, tie the other end of the rope around a tree, and wait patiently. Eventually, a monkey will come along, look curiously in the jar, see the apple, reach in and grab it. The monkey's hand easily compressed to fit into the jar, but his fist holding the apple was too large to pull it out. The monkey, however, would predictably refuse to let go of the apple. The monkey was in effect tied to the tree by the rope, the jar, and the apple. Was the monkey too stubborn or too stupid to let go of the apple? You know what? It really didn't matter. It was the same result. One dead monkey. Now for the real question. Did the monkey have the apple, or did the apple have the monkey? There's so many things, aren't there, that bind us. As long as we hold on to them, that their power over us continues. It is only by letting go that we become free. So what's making a monkey out of you? You know, our wrong behavior surely embarrasses us, doesn't it? And surely makes a monkey out of us. And man did use his freedom of choice the wrong way. He did choose to sin. And when he had done this, what's the first manifestation of God's disposition toward him? What was the first treatment that God had toward him after he'd made the wrong choice and gone the wrong way in the garden? After man had made his choice to do the wrong thing, to serve the wrong one, and to go the wrong way, God came into the garden to find him. It's true that man was afraid of God and hid himself from him, but did he need to be afraid of God? God came there to find him. Was there on the Lord's side any ground for the man to be afraid of God? Was God out there to revenge, to get avengement? Did God go into the garden to condemn him, to punish him real good? No. His fear was but the result of what he had done. And what he had done made a monkey out of him. He'd made a wrong choice. He'd started on the wrong way, and he was under the wrong master, and his own life was being separated from God, committed to the wrong, in the darkness and in the gloom of the evil in which he had been taken. He misjudged God, and he was so afraid of him. But when the man was come face to face with God, and the Lord had brought the fault to its original source in the evil one, what then did God say? He spoke the word that means only salvation to every soul. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. So it was the word that God brought to those sinners in the Garden of Eden was a word of salvation. That was the first thing that God brought to the man who had used his freedom in the wrong way. The word of salvation. And when Jesus came into the world in the flesh, go to John chapter 12 and verse 47. What was the word that Christ brought that he desires every person should hear? Go to John chapter 12 and verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not, what? Now, most of us say, what? Did that really say that? Oh, Jesus surely could not mean what he said. Most of us read this, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I judge him. That's how most of us read this text, right? That's not what it says, right? If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. Oh, well, I thought that God was the judge. Well, bonk, wrong. God has given judgment over to who? Class. You all know that I can trip you up once in a while, so you're not answering. God the Father has given all judgment over to Jesus, hasn't he? So Jesus is the judge. So now we're reading here that Jesus doesn't judge. And he says, I've given it all over to the Word. Oh boy, we ought to look at that. Let's look at that. It says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. So Jesus is the judge, and he says, if they make a wrong use of their freedom and choose to go against me, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Beautiful. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, so that's the key. What are these words that are the judge, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So what are these words? We must know what will judge in the last day. Amen. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, some words. What I should say, some words. And what I should speak, some words. Here it is. And I know that my Father's command is what? Boom. There it is. That is what judges every man who misuses the sovereign freedom of choice that God has granted to every individual. If he chooses to go the wrong way, that is what judges him in the end. The salvation, the gift of salvation. Now you say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Let's take ourselves down to the end of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the, for that matter, we could even go to when Jesus comes the second time, before the 1,000 years. And there's two groups of people, right? Those who have received the word of salvation, and they say, yes, Jesus, yes, Deliver me from myself. I don't want to hinder any of your working power in my life. I want to be forgiven and experience that forgiveness, which is deliverance from sin. And so they're going to have one wonderful prayer meeting when they see that small cloud coming from the east, and they're going to be praying, Jesus, come. I love you. I want to be with you. Sinner though I am, unworthy soul that I am, I want to be with you. And there's going to be another prayer meeting of people who have rejected the gift of everlasting life and salvation in Jesus. And they have obfuscated and fought Jesus off in every possible way and his Holy Spirit. And when they see that cloud coming, what is their prayer? Oh, earth, open up so I can jump in. Does Jesus come back to avenge himself on his enemies? No. The realization in the hearts of the wicked of the magnitude of the decision that they have made to trash this everlasting life brings a psychological meltdown the likes of which the world has never seen other than at the cross. And they want the earth to open up and destroy themselves. That's their decision. Does God avenge them? Does he say, I'm going to burn you real good and hard? Does God hate these people that he gives up to their own choice? He loves them even when they're jumping into the heart of the earth. For he gave his own blood for them. And he died for them. And you could say the same thing about the end of the millennium, too. When the lake of fire is there. Because it was never prepared for any sinner, but for the devil and his angels. And also to renovate this earth, you know. This earth has to be cleaned up, and it's done by fire. But God never prepared for sinners to be destroyed in a vengeance in that fire. But when they realize again what they have done with this great gift of salvation, God isn't even going to push them in to the lake of fire. They're going to jump in. They're going to jump in. This is the word of salvation, the great love of God for humanity, his great drawing and healing power. God is not a God of wrath and vengeance as we have perceived him. It is our wrath and vengeance and enmity against God that has colored and tainted our view of what his true character is all about. And so the word, if any man hears my words, that word is the word of salvation. Jesus' name means Savior. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel means God with us. He came to bring salvation, the word of salvation. He proclaims the whole principle of original and eternal religious liberty in these words of John 12:47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That is true religious liberty, even in the day of final destruction of the wicked. They have complete religious freedom. Have you got it? But that's the way it is with Christ. That's the way it is with the Father. Amen. That's the way it is. But that's not the way it is with the church sometimes. When the church presents the gospel, when the church presents the word of God, which is committed to the church of God to preach, and the people choose to reject it, then they are immediately judged as unworthy of further attention, recognition. They're judged to be incorrigible, and then they're compelled to obey or to be punished for not obeying the dictates of the church, which, if they're successful, they try to get framed in the laws of the state. And just there is where the turn is made from religious liberty to religious despotism, from Christianity to anti-Christianity. But that's not the way, the Christian way. That's not Christ's way. That's not religious liberty. Religious liberty, in the words of Christ, is, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Then when Christ sends us forth as his ambassadors to present his word to the people, and we present it to them, and they choose not to believe it, that is their freedom. That is none of our business at all. They do not derive their existence from us. They are not responsible to us, but only to God. We are not to judge them, nor in any way to slight them, but only to love them freely as before, and to seek by every possible Christian means to win them, to see that what we preach is the Word of God and the Word of Christ, and to win them to believe in Jesus. God has put his word here to be believed. He longs, he waits with all long suffering for the people to believe it. And when he gives that word to you and to me to present to the people that they may believe it, and at the first they choose not to believe it, and then we treat them so as to offend them, we are preventing the very thing that we are sent to do. We're sent to persuade the people to believe the word of God, which is salvation. When a person chooses not to believe it, and I take a course toward him that will offend him, I fix it so that he will not be inclined to believe it. Indeed, he will be less inclined to believe it and less liable to obey and go in the right way than if he had never heard me at all. By such a course, I have defeated the very purpose for which I was sent forth into the world. Therefore, the only true way to treat people when we present the word of God to them and they reject it, the only true way to treat people is just as lovingly, just as tenderly, just as winningly as the great mercy and the loving kindness and the long suffering of the Lord can enable us to do, that we may still induce them to incline to believe, and in believing choose to go in the right way. We are commanded to exhort with all long suffering. When Christians take any other course toward those who do not believe, they prevent the very things that they profess to be trying to accomplish. There was once a man who was in prison, in jail. It was a dungeon. It was a long time ago. And the king had sentenced him to be in that dungeon forever, for all of his life. He's going to die in the dungeon. And so he thought, if I'm going to gain freedom, there's no other way, but I'm going to have to gain my own freedom. And so he dug some tunnels, and he stole spoons and tried to break down the interior of his cell. But he found to no avail that he could find a way out of that prison. And occasionally the jailer would come along and would rattle the lock on the door and speak harsh words to him. One day there was a stranger that was a silhouette that came down the hallway and came up to his door, to his cell door, and just kind of rested his arms there and looked at him, and the guy says to him, "Who are you?" The fellow said nothing. "Who are you?" He said, "I've come to announce your freedom." "There's no way that I'm going to get out of here but by my own efforts." He says, "The king isn't going to let me go. Nobody's going to let me go. The only way I'm going to get out of here is if I break out of here some way, and I'm going to figure it out, believe you me." And the man, the silhouette, said, "In 3 days, your door is going to be unlocked, and you can choose to leave or not." And the silhouette walked down the hallway and just disappeared. guy thought to himself, that guy is stupid. There's no way I'm going to get out of here. The king hasn't announced any pardon to me. I'm doomed to stay in here unless by my own efforts I win my freedom. In 3 days, on the third day, there was a shaking and a rattling in that prison like the likes of which had not been seen in years. I guess it was a mighty earthquake. And this fellow felt the shaking and the rattling and the rolling, and he could hear down the hallway that there were other prisoners who were opening the door of their cells, and they were shuffling down the way, and they were walking out. But he refused to walk out of his cell, believing that the only way that he could win his freedom was by his own efforts. Dear friends, you may choose to be locked up in your prison cell of indifference to God and his great gift of salvation, and to walk in the pathways of sin. God loves you as a sinner. He doesn't appreciate your sins. But the only way that you can be sprung forth from your bondage to Satan and be delivered is by going through the open door that Jesus has given to you, the gift of salvation, which he paid for by his death for your sins upon the cross. And it's only an appreciation of Jesus' death for you on his cross that will forgive you and deliver you from your bondage and slavery to sin. And that, the cross, is the true religious freedom and liberty. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. Hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.